Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. We are starting a new series on the subject of the rapture or the resurrection of the church. This is a doctrine that a lot of people are confused about, nowadays especially, and I thought I would take a few broadcasts in order to review the concept of resurrection as applied to believers, and specifically as it relates to us who are in the church age, those who are members of the body of Christ, the church. And so we're going to be spending a little bit of time talking about the scriptural doctrine of the rapture of the church. Recently, I planted some tomatoes. I'm a big fan of vegetables, so I thought I'd plant some tomatoes and some peppers and some herbs like basil and cilantro. And it's the first time I ever did this, and I'm kind of excited about it. I check it every day, make sure it gets fed and watered. But this idea of planting and watching something come from something that is underground to something that is revealed as a plant is similar to the concept of resurrection. And there is an illustration concerning this, which goes something like this. Did you ever see a farmer weep as he placed seed in the ground and covered it with freshly turned earth? Well, of course not, because that sort of thing, that sort of burial, doesn't cause any grief. The farmer knows that the buried seed will spring up into luxuriant vegetation in due course. Now, human burial, on the other hand, is quite a different matter. It arouses far deeper emotions because of our attachment to the precious form that has been laid in the grave. But for Christians, this grief is tempered by the knowledge that those who die in the Lord are safe with Him, and that one day we will be reunited with them, not only in our spirits, but in new and glorious bodies that will spring from the grave at our Lord's coming. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He was referring to his analogy of the seed in 1 Corinthians 15, where in verse 42, he says, it is sown, the seed is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15 and 42. So resurrection is that concept of placing a seed into the ground, which in order to produce something must die. But what it produces is something that is wonderful. And resurrection is the outcome of death. We're going to speak about this later, how resurrection, it takes the sting out of death. It removes the threat that death is to us naturally with the promise of resurrection. And not just resurrection to our old tired and diseased sometimes bodies, but to resurrection life, to glorified bodies. So we'll be speaking about this more, but as we get started, we want to tell you what our goal is by way of the plan for this study. We're going to begin with the question of what is the rapture? What is the rapture? Then we're going to move on to the question, is the rapture in the Bible? Then, what is the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ? These are not the same thing, and we're going to give you a lot of reasons why they are not as we discuss the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Next, we're going to discuss the timing of the rapture. When does the rapture occur? And there's a lot of debate and disputing about that subject. We'll then discuss false concepts of the rapture. There are many false concepts regarding the rapture. And then, although we'll address it at the end, we're going to address it throughout, actually, the significance of the rapture. Is it important whether we believe in the rapture or not? So we'll discuss the significance of the rapture. We won't wait till the end of the study to talk about this, but we'll give it its own separate place nonetheless. Right now, let's talk about what happens when a believer dies. I said when a believer dies. If you want to become a believer, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was, the one, a God-man, who died for our sins and who rose from the grave and who now lives to make intercession for those who believe in him. And in order to become one of those called believers, you have to place your faith in the fact that Jesus and only Jesus can save you from your sins. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you want to be counted among that number of believers who will experience this rapture, this resurrection, you must place your faith in him and him alone before it is too late. But when a believer dies, at his death, the promise of salvation moves into a new phase of operation. Now, while he was alive, while this believer was alive, he or she enjoyed eternal life as manifested by the indwelling Christ and his constant ministry to the spiritual life of the believer. See, those of us who are alive, Christ lives in us, and we enjoy his presence and his constant ministry to us through his indwelling presence. But once we die, upon physical death, our spiritual life continues, but we are now moved into the visible presence of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the New King James Version of 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Let's read that again. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There are these groups out here today that teach that when you die, you're just in the dirt. That's it. It's over. But nothing could be further from the truth when we look at the Bible. The Bible says when we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Jesus told that thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Philippians 1:21. In Philippians 1:21, it says, for to me, Paul is speaking, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. He said to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And that's Philippians 1:21 through 24 in the New American Standard Version. So Paul is saying he was torn between two options. One, to remain and to work amongst the Philippians. And the other was to die, to depart, and to be with Christ. He wasn't looking forward to the time in the cold earth, dead to everything and asleep. No, he was looking forward to being present with Christ upon his departure, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. So upon physical death of a believer, spiritual life continues for him who is moved into the visible presence of Christ. Now, we're not talking about when the unbeliever dies. That's another subject which is really beyond the scope of what we want to talk about here. We talk about the rapture. We're talking about believers. Now, there's yet another stage in the spiritual translation of the believer, and this is resurrection. See, up to this point, we've talked about death and coming into the visible presence of God, but we haven't talked about resurrection. Every believer, regardless of the age or dispensation in which he lived, will experience a resurrection, but not all at the same time. Now, this is important to understand. All believers, whether it be Abraham or David, or go back a little bit to Moses, or move forward to Daniel, or Paul, or Peter, or people today who live today as believers, all of us will experience a resurrection. But we will not all be resurrected at the same time. It's sort of like if you speak of the First World War. Well, in the First World War, a whole lot of things happened, and they did not happen at the same time. They happened over a period of time, but we still refer to that period as the First World War. Similarly, in Revelation, there's a reference to the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection applies to a number of occurrences, which is entitled the first resurrection, and contrasted with what Revelation calls the second death. But we'll get to that in good time. But again, we said that all believers, everyone who's ever believed, will have a resurrection, but we will not all be resurrected at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, and it goes through 23, says as follows, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming." In other words, everyone is going to be resurrected in his own order. Christ first, and then afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. And that afterwards includes a number of resurrections. Now, Jesus experienced a true resurrection from the grave. He was resurrected with the result that he will never face death again. See, we need to contrast resurrection with resuscitation. Now, Lazarus was resuscitated. He was dead, and Jesus brought him back to life. That was not a resurrection because Lazarus had to die again. Okay. A resurrection is when you are brought from the dead never to die again. So that's the difference between a resurrection and a resuscitation. Jesus experienced a true resurrection from the grave. He was resurrected with the result that he will never face death again. This is one reason why the Mass, the idea of Jesus actually inhabiting the bread at the communion, is unscriptural, because this means that Jesus is crucified afresh every time there's a Mass. But no, Jesus experienced a true resurrection from the grave, which means he's not dying anymore. Okay, and we don't need to put him to death again over and over again through something like the Mass. Okay, but the word afterwards in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming." That word afterwards refers to the next resurrections which will follow that of Christ. For example, the resurrection of the church. That's spoken of, the rapture in other words, is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John chapter 14. We'll speak of each of these. The resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation believers we see occurring in Zechariah 4, Matthew 24, and Revelation 19, as well as Revelation 4. And then there's the resurrection of the millennial believers in Revelation 25 and 11 through 15. It is the resurrection of the church age believers that is referred to as the rapture, not these other groups. The resurrection of Old Testament believers spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 3, for example, is not the rapture. Okay, the resurrection of those who die during the tribulation is not the rapture. The resurrection of those who died during the millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, is not the rapture. It's the resurrection of church age believers that is the rapture. And the church age believer is everyone saved between Pentecost and the rapture itself. All of those individuals are considered a part of the body of Christ. And that is what is raptured when we refer to the rapture or the resurrection of the church. Now, let's move on to what is the rapture. And I'd like to read to you the main passage, not the only passage, but the main passage on the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." That's the New King James. We're talking about what is the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. It comes from the Latin translation of that word translated caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. If you remember, we just read it. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. See, that word in the Greek is harpazo. But when you translate that word into Latin, the word is rapture. Okay, it was translated rapture. And that's how this idea of being caught up began to be called the rapture. Now, this word, when you look it up in the Greek, it means a number of things, and you have to determine by the context which ones to apply. But it means to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or away. It was used proverbially in the sense of to rescue from the danger of destruction. It was also used of divine power, transferring a person marvelously and swiftly from one place to another. This word is used to describe how the Spirit transported Philip from Gaza to Caesarea in Acts chapter 8. And it also was used to describe how Paul was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, the rapture, this word rapture, this translation, Latin translation of this Greek word, describes the removal of people from one place to somewhere else, you see. In each case, for example, the case of Philip and Paul, the translation was supernatural. It was supernatural in nature. But all of these are relevant. I like particularly that one to rescue from the danger of destruction, because we're going to find in the case of the rapture of the church, this is precisely what is done. The church is rescued from the danger of destruction. Again, this is our section entitled, What is the Rapture? What is it? Now, in this study, we're going to try to demonstrate the following. These are the things we're going to try to show. Number one, we're going to try to show that the rapture is the removal of Christians from the earth into the presence of God. I think we just read that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Second, that both the dead and the living will experience it. Third, the rapture is limited to the church. It will not include the Old Testament or tribulation saints. Next, the rapture is not the same as the second coming of Christ. Next, the doctrine of the rapture is supposed to be a comfort for the church. And finally, we're going to show that the church is not destined to experience the wrath of God. That's what we hope to show in this study. Now, the next question we have to address, having addressed the question of what is the rapture, is the subject of, is the rapture in the Bible? Is the rapture in the Bible? This takes us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to go to verse 15 and read it again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to learn a lot about what it's talking about by looking at the verses before this passage and the verses following this passage in order to get the context and understand what Paul is explaining. So if we go back two verses to verse 13, it says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So right before the rapture passage, Paul attempts to comfort the church regarding the spiritual status of believers who have already died. See, when Christians die, it's called going to sleep. It's not the great tragedy that occurs when unbelievers die, you see. It's called going to sleep. So Paul is trying to comfort the church regarding the spiritual status of believers who have already died. And this subject occurs again in 2 Thessalonians. Right now, we're in 1 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians, it occurs again where false teaching has infiltrated the church regarding the coming of Christ. And apparently, even back then, the devil felt that this doctrine was important enough to attempt to pervert it. Now, when we talk about in Christ, you've heard this several times already, okay? Those who sleep in Jesus in this particular passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. Okay, back to the subject of this phrase being in Christ. Jesus will meet with all the church age saints, both dead and living, because they are referred to as the dead in Christ, which is a technical reference to those baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Only these can be referred to as in Christ or in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." You see, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ to share all it is that Christ has. And as a consequence, we are now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So therefore, there's this phrase, in Christ. We have been united with Christ. That's what it means to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, you see. This is how you become the bride of Christ, is through being saved after Pentecost, you see. And as a result of this special status of being in the church, you participate in this resurrection, which is called the rapture. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The congregation had been led to believe that the believers in Christ who were then dead, already dead, would somehow miss out on the resurrection promised to the church, which was a doctrine that had been communicated to them by Paul. This was a matter of great concern, because the doctrine of the rapture was a very comforting and significant doctrine. It was something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. You see, the rapture is not revealed, is not spoken of in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the rapture as a mystery. And we'll get to that concept of the rapture as a mystery later. But this whole idea that the rapture encapsulates of a sudden resurrection, a new incorruptible body and permanent fellowship with the Messiah, who they now know to be Jesus, this was an unprecedented revelation. It was terrible that these believers had been persuaded that those who had died in Christ might not share this experience with those who were alive at the time of the resurrection or the rapture of the church. But that's what was going on. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that because Christ was raised from the dead, he will also raise up those who have died in the faith. This is very important. The basis of the catching up, spoken of in the verses following this, is the resurrection of Jesus. It's because Jesus rose from the dead that we can know that death will not separate us from the destiny promised to the church. It's all based on his resurrection. On the other hand, if we do not rise, if we do not experience the rapture, if we're not resurrected from the dead, can we continue to be certain that the testimony of Jesus' resurrection was true? In other words, if the dead who are in Christ are not going to be resurrected, if they miss out, how can we trust that Jesus himself was resurrected? After all, Jesus promised to return for those who believed in him in John 14, verses 1 through 3. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, if I go to prepare a place, I'll return to receive you unto myself. He already told them that. The overturning of the doctrine of the rapture can have negative effects upon other doctrines of the New Testament as well, you see. If we can't believe that the dead in Christ are going to rise, as apparently the Thessalonians were being told, how can we trust that Jesus himself was resurrected? 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul answers this argument. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, you can't have it both ways. All right. Either if Christ is risen, then he's capable of resurrecting the dead. If the dead are not raised, then perhaps Christ is not risen. Note the phrase in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that even so, God will bring with him. Let's go back to that again. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I want to deal for a moment with this phrase, even so, God will bring with him, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. This begs the question, bring who? And bring them where? Well, the who has been answered. The dead in Christ referred to here and in the following verses. That's the who. That's who he's going to be bringing. Now, the where is an important question. Okay, where is he going to bring them? And the answer is the where is wherever Christ is. Now, I'm not trying to be smart by giving that answer, but I think when you understand who the church is, it'll make sense. Jesus is the head and the church is the body of Christ. We've been told this and we can read this in the scripture. The body will follow wherever the head goes. That's only natural. Barnes in his notes says that therefore the church must share the destiny of Christ. Your body will share the destiny of your head. The church is wherever Christ is because the church is his body. So, where can be in heaven when Christ is in heaven? The where is also the earth when Christ returns. When Christ returns, he's not going to leave his body behind. In other words, Jesus will not return to the earth to bring judgment and to reveal the righteous without those who have died in the faith. They will not be left out. They will not be left behind. But they themselves will accompany Christ at his return. Revelation chapter 19 describes the second coming of Jesus to the earth for judgment of disobedient mankind. In Revelation 19, starting with verse 6, it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's Revelation 9, 6 through 8, and then 11 through 14. Here we can see that the wife of verse 7 and the saints of verse 8 are those clothed in white linen, and riding on white horses at his return. The church, which is the bride of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2, Romans 7:4, Ephesians 5:31-32, had not been mentioned since chapter 3 of this book of Revelation, but now they appear with Christ at his return. So when Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," this is what we're talking about. In other words, if Jesus is in heaven, he's bringing them to heaven. When he comes to earth, he's bringing them to earth. If he's reigning for 1,000 years, his body, his bride, will be there with him. The body goes where the head goes. The church shares the destiny of Christ, which is its husband and its head. Well, what do we have up to this point? We have that the church, both dead and living, will be caught up into the air to meet Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have Jesus will not meet the church on the ground in some geographical location, but in the air. Okay. We know also that there's an assurance regarding dead believers and that they will be first in the translation, in the resurrection, in the rapture. And this assurance is meant to be a comfort to the living. Okay? Now, we went over some other things, but those are three of the main things I wanted to reiterate. Now, let's talk about the wrath of God for a moment. We should also note from the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage that we know that this information is meant to be a comfort to the believers. That their loved ones who have passed off the scene will not be excluded from Christ's victory. But there's another reason for comfort, which the apostle reveals in the next chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, starting with verse 1. See, now, 1 Thessalonians 5 directly follows the rapture passage in chapter 4. Let's start in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say," and I'm emphasizing the word "they" here, "when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. This passage, as I said, directly follows in the next sentence after the rapture passage. In it, Paul reminds his readers that they have already been thoroughly instructed regarding the times and seasons. Now, these two words, times and seasons, combine the concept of a set time as well as an interval or a season. It's a phrase referring to the dispensations into which God has divided human history. These believers have been taught the truth concerning the last days, and as with all Bible doctrine, it was a source of comfort and wisdom and strength to those who possess it. To illustrate what I'm talking about, salvation, for example, is the same in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, the same in the time of Moses and the law, and the same in the time of Paul and the church. But God's method of conveying the gospel varied in each of these eras, each of these economies, each of these dispensations. Until Moses, there was no authorized written revelation. Before Paul, there were prophets who spoke infallibly. after the apostles, the gift of prophecy passed away. Under Moses, the discipleship of a believer consisted in adhering to the law. But today, we don't obey the Mosaic law. We don't obey it to be saved, and we don't obey it to be sanctified. We in the church age are supposed to live the Spirit-filled life as summarized in Romans chapter 8 as well as other places. It is the system of divine dispensations, the times and seasons, that allow us to separate God's dealings with Israel from his dealings with us in the church. Because we understand dispensations, or we should understand them, we don't sacrifice animals when we go to church on Sunday. We separate the church from the state. We no longer stone people to death, etc. You see, because we understand dispensations. God has the same message, but his way of communicating that message differs depending upon the time and the season. In order for systems like charismatic teaching to justify themselves, they have to blur the distinction between Israel and the church. Therefore, dispensations have to be watered down, or they have to be eliminated altogether. Some examples. The prophecies of Joel under charismatic theology are made to refer to the church, even though there are no references to the church in the Old Testament, because the church was a mystery there. It was given to the New Testament apostles to reveal the doctrine of the church. This idea of the former and latter reigns, found in Jeremiah, Hosea, and Joel, you can't apply that to the church, not if you understand dispensational truth. Tongues can't be applied to the church, but were a gift given for the evangelization of unsaved Israel. The church used tongues, the church was given tongues, but Gentiles, to the extent they used that gift, were using it to evangelize unsaved Jews. So the doctrine of divine dispensations would not allow the confusion of Israel with the church. Even when Israel and the church worked together, okay, at that transition period spoken of in the book of Acts, there was a distinction between who was who and what was what. Therefore, the doctrine of dispensations must be weakened or eliminated, and when it's weakened, eventually the rapture must be eliminated too. One of the reasons not the only reason, but one of the reasons we have such a problem with people believing the rapture today is because of this desire to blur dispensational distinctives in order to apply things which are for the people of Israel, to apply these things to the church. And when you do that, when you weaken the idea of the times and the seasons enough, then people get all fuzzy about whether the rapture is going to occur. See, and this is because the rapture does not apply to Israel. The rapture does not apply to the patriarchs. The rapture does not apply to tribulational believers, but to the church. When dispensations, which separates these errors, while maintaining a consistent message of God, is eliminated, then the rapture becomes under attack. False teaching regarding the translation or the resurrection of the saints can be used to cause fear and instability among believers. Uncertainty about their future state or the state of their loved ones can distract them from the task at hand, which is spiritual growth and discipleship. Misinformation and false teaching regarding the resurrection or the rapture of the church will cause believers to question the promises of God regarding salvation itself. For example, can God rescue believers from the punishments reserved for the wicked? Will God save the church from the grave? Well, Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 58, and this is another rapture passage. Now, in this, Paul is talking about sin, he's talking about death, he's talking about the law, and it's sin which is the sting which injects and which is itself the venom which poisons human life. And the power of sin is the law. It's the law which identifies sin and calls it sin, and which demands death as the ultimate penalty for sin. So it's the law that gives sin its strength to kill. You remember in Romans 6:23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So death is the outcome of sin. By death, we mean spiritual death, followed by physical death. However, the rapture of the believer in Christ is a holy exception to this rule. The resurrection of the believer into an incorruptible, immortal body removes the sting of death by addressing the issue of sin through the cross of Christ. So the sting is taken out of death. Death can no longer maintain its power and having had its means of administration, you could say, its sting removed. The old preachers used to say the stang of death, but that's the same thing. Death can no longer maintain its power, having had its means of administration, the sting, removed. A scorpion with no stinger is still full of poison, but it can't kill you. The first aspect of the wrath of God from which the believer is delivered is death itself, you see. The reason that the unbeliever needs to be saved is because he's under the wrath of God because of sin, and is destined for death, the second death, which is the lake of fire. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, by placing his faith in Christ, he can be freed from the wrath of God. And that has many implications, the first of which is death. We are delivered from death. That doesn't mean we don't die physically, but it means that when we die, we are translated directly into the presence of the Lord, which we've already looked at when we started this study, okay? And there are other benefits where we are delivered, through which we're delivered from wrath, depending upon how long we live and what era we live in. And we'll get to that momentarily. Now, as I mentioned before, false teaching regarding the rapture, the resurrection of the church, will cause believers to question the work of the cross itself. This is why certain persons were spreading this teaching that perhaps the dead will not be raised. Perhaps Christ has already come. But Paul says that the victory of Christ over the grave is evidence and earnest of our own deliverance from number one, death, and number two, wrath. We already identified one aspect of wrath being death, but there's more to wrath than just death. The disappearance of the church from the earth and the onset of divine retribution and punishment upon mankind, which is referred to as the day of the Lord, will come upon the unbelieving world. Remember, we were talking about them, the unbelieving world, as a great surprise. It will catch them unawares. Paul's teaching regarding the rapture should prepare the church for the translation of the saints in Christ, so it does not come upon us unawares. We know that God's time of retribution upon the unbelieving world is coming. We know that we will be rescued. Remember, one of the definitions of caught up was to be rescued from destruction. We realize that is going to occur. So as we are looking to the rapture, we are aware, we are walking in the light. Whereas the world that thinks that the rapture is foolishness will come upon this retribution, this punishment from God, the day of the Lord, and won't know where it came from. So while the unsaved world is proclaiming peace and security, remember we read that in 1 Thessalonians 5, the retribution of God upon their rejection of the gospel will descend upon them suddenly, as if from out of nowhere. Although this development will come upon the world without warning, believers should be anticipating this great event, the rapture of the church, as God's rescue of the elect from his wrath. You see, this is the other aspect of wrath. There's going to come a punishment upon the world. In the world, People believe that things are going to go on like they are forever, and that God will never set the books right. God is never going to do what the Bible said he was going to do. He's never going to make good on his promise. But the fact of the matter is that he will. But prior to that event, he will rescue his bride, the church, you see. So the church isn't waiting for the day of the Lord. The church is waiting for the rapture. Because once the rapture occurs, once we are rescued from destruction, then the day of the Lord will come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." For God did not appoint us to wrath. We will see that we should not be looking for the rapture in signs and wonders, but because the Bible has said it will occur. Our warning is not in the historical situation. We're not looking at the historical situation, the political situation, the military situation in order to determine when the rapture is coming. You can't do it that way. Neither are we looking at the planets or the stars. But what we're looking at is the scripture, where we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what we're looking at. And usually, in most situations, the church is not looking for a sign. What the church is looking for is the word of God to be fulfilled. So when you have people trying to lead you by signs and wonders and miracles, well, you know right off the bat that there's probably something wrong there. Because for us, we are to have faith in the scripture, which the Bible describes as a more sure word of prophecy. Now, as if this promise in this context were not enough, Paul repeatedly says the same thing regarding the fact of the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says again, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I heard a preacher say one time at our last conference, he says, God is not going to beat his wife before he brings her to himself. Okay, if the church is the wife, the bride of Christ, he's not going to whoop her before he brings her to himself in the rapture. In other words, the church will not undergo wrath. But we're going to deal with this in a lot more detail in our section on this subject. But the believer should not be anxious about God's promise of the resurrection of the dead, nor of his ability and willingness to rescue the righteous from time specifically designed to punish the wicked. Abraham said to the Lord himself the following in Genesis 18. Abraham said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the answer to that is yes, he will. And if you recall, God would have rescued the area of Sodom and Gomorrah if there had only been a handful of Christians there, believers there, but there weren't. But he still rescued Lot and his family out of there. And that is an interesting illustration right there of God's willingness to rescue the righteousness from the judgment of the wicked. Job said in Job 8:3, "Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice?" Well, we know the answer to that. He does not. So that's why the believer should not be anxious about God's promise of the resurrection of the dead, nor of his ability and willingness to rescue the righteous from time specifically designed to punish the wicked. Yes, God will punish the wicked, but he knows how to save the righteous out of that judgment. Let's take a look now at this second rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read it starting at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 and 50, Paul demonstrates that the rapture is essential for the enjoyment of eternity with Christ, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the rapture does not only involve a movement from the earth to the sky. And the rapture is not limited to a deliverance from wrath to safety. But the rapture also signals a transformation from the biological to the celestial. Now the believer, whether dead or alive, at the time of the rapture will be transferred into a body that cannot perish and that cannot be corrupted. This is a body free from sin and a vessel suitable to eternity. In order to inherit eternal promises, you must possess eternal life. Okay, so God is going to provide us with everything we need in order for him to fulfill his promises he has made to the church. And two things you have to have to spend eternity with God. You have to have God's righteousness, and you have to have God's life. So he's going to provide us with both of those at salvation. But to finish off this transformation, he is going to provide us with an indestructible, incorruptible, celestial body. Now, to deny the rapture robs the church of its special status as the bride and body of Christ. In other words, the rapture is something special. Everybody's not going in the rapture. Moses and Aaron are not going to be in the rapture. David and Daniel will not be in the rapture. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will not be in the rapture. So when we deny the rapture, we rob the church of its unique position, its unique status as the bride of Christ. There's only one bride in the wedding. There aren't multiple brides. And with the one bride, there isn't anybody else in the wedding who's elevated to the level and importance of the bride. And see, when you have that, that's a problem. So in a wedding, the bride goes with the groom, not the bridesmaid, not the best man, not the bride's mama, the bride. The bride is presented to the groom before any of the other festivities can take place in the wedding. Yeah, there might be a couple of solos, but the point is that nothing really moves forward until the bride is presented. There ain't going to be no cake, no dinner, no dancing, no throwing of the corsage, and there's not going to be no rice until the bride has been united in matrimony with the groom. The last days they're not going to be any different. No one is going to be resurrected before the church. Christ is not going to leave his body behind, and he's not going to leave his bride behind either. So this takes us to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The rapture of the church is a mystery. We mentioned this before. In other words, it is an unrevealed truth now revealed to those worthy to receive the information. The rapture, like the church itself, is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, there wasn't anything about the rapture in the Old Testament because there's nothing about the church in the Old Testament. This was left to be revealed by people like Paul, who revealed the mystery of the church and the mystery of the rapture. Now, Jesus mentioned or implied the rapture in John chapter 14, which is our third rapture passage. In John 14 and 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see. So he speaks of this as well. But Paul, as was often his privilege, broke down the details of what it is that we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection or the rapture of the church. Paul also speaks of this same deliverance in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, he's saying we, as a church, should be looking forward to this. We shouldn't be looking forward to the tribulation. We shouldn't be looking forward to wrath. We shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord or the time of Jacob's trouble. We should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the rapture. Now, what was unknown to the Old Testament prophets and holy men has now been made known to the church. The unsaved consider the rapture to be nonsense, and a growing number of believers don't believe it either. Fortunately, and fortunately for them, you don't have to understand the rapture in order to be in it. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This means that the dead in Christ do not currently have this incorruptible body, but they have an interim body suitable for their current needs in the presence of God. The church will be changed together because the body of Christ is one. One of my favorite hymns, "The Church is One Foundation," put this reality into these words: "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued." That's from the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," that speaks of how the church is from every nation, every geography, all kinds of points in history, but are one, you see. It is in this redeemed body that we will spend eternity. It is in this incorruptible body that the sin nature will be done away with. This immortal body will mark our final victory over sin. Therefore, the rapture is the mechanism by which we are set free from both sin and death. When you do away with the rapture, you are doing away with a significant piece of what being a member of the body of Christ is all about. And this is one of the reasons that the rapture is significant. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:52, the next verse, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, the rapture takes place in an instant. It's not a long, drawn-out process. It doesn't involve reincarnation, nor does it take centuries to reach this incorruptible state. The change from the biological to the celestial, from sinful to sinless, occurs in the twinkling of an eye. There's no work involved. All of the dead in Christ will experience this transformation, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The work was done by Christ on the cross to the eternal benefit of all who believe in him in the church age. Now, the same folks who deny eternal security often believe in something called a partial rapture. That is, that Christ will return only for the obedient Christians. Perhaps you've heard of this. It's called the partial rapture. Of course, these people that believe in the partial rapture cannot define how obedient you have to be in order to go up in their partial rapture. Of course, they do not reason that since God is absolutely holy, not partially holy, he could not allow any to participate in the rapture if it were based on a totally obedient life. No one would be going. Therefore, the doctrine of a partial rapture is foolishness, just as the doctrine that you can lose eternal life is foolishness and false teaching as well. The one who denies God's power to resurrect the saved or condition salvation upon works rather than faith essentially destroys the power of the cross of Christ. We've spoken of this before. This is because it is the power of the blood that justifies. It is the power of the blood that sanctifies. And it is the power of the blood that glorifies the sinner, making him worthy of resurrection on the basis of God's judicial decree and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one who believes. That's why Paul says in Titus 3 and 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3 and 5. Let's summarize again. We've summarized regarding the rapture the following things. Number one, we've spoken of the return of Christ. That's a part of the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He also says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself in John 14, 3. So we have the return of Christ. Second, we have the resurrection of dead saints, dead church age saints. The dead in Christ will rise first, we read. The dead shall be raised imperishable, we also read. There's third, a translation of living believers. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There's a glorious reunion in the sky. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And then again in John 14, 3, I will come, that where I am, there you may be also. So there will be a glorious reunion. There will also be a giving of glorified bodies, that what I call the transformation from the biological to the celestial. We shall all be changed, for this imperishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 52-53. Then we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. Philippians 3:20, 21. We know that the speed of the rapture, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Next, we're going to see that the rapture is not the same as the second coming of Christ. So let's look at that at this time. The rapture is not the same as the second coming of Christ. So we're going to look at the differences between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Now, again, we need to understand the central passages involved, particularly for those of you who want to study this. The rapture passages are John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The key passages on the second coming of Christ are Zechariah 14, 1 through 21, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, Luke 21, verses 25 through 27, and Revelation 19. Okay, those are your central passages of the second coming. Now, one of the differences we need to understand that exists between the rapture and the second coming of Christ is the rapture is not coming with visible signs. You're not going to see any signs in the atmosphere that point to the coming of the rapture. Now, on the other hand, the second coming is preceded by signs. If you look at the rapture passages, there's no signs that folk can see to discern that the rapture is taking place. But when we're looking at the second coming, Luke 21 says there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See, that's about the second coming of Christ. Matthew speaks of the second coming of Christ and says, but immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we've looked at the rapture passages like 1 Thessalonians. We looked at the verses that preceded it and then and came after it. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. And we didn't see anything about any signs and in the heavens before the rapture, you see. But in the second coming, is people will know it's coming because they're going to see tremendous signs on earth and in the heavens. So one difference between the second coming and the rapture is there will be visible signs before the second coming. Another distinction between the rapture and the second coming is that the second coming is characterized by the wrath and retribution of God, while the rapture is a comfort for believers who have been saved from wrath. In Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." Revelation 19 and 1 says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in the heaven, saying." So when we talk about after what things in Revelation 19 and 1, those things are the judgments and devastations of the tribulation. So as we mentioned, the second coming is characterized by wrath and retribution of God, while the rapture is about blessing and rescuing from wrath. These are two important differences. Another distinction between the rapture and the second coming is that the passages referencing the second coming of Christ often include the establishment of the messianic kingdom. The rapture passages do not reference the setting up of the kingdom. In Matthew 25 and 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with them, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The rapture passages do not mention the setting up of the kingdom, primarily because the rapture pertains to the church. Other verses which demonstrate this emphasis upon the kingdom is Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. So another distinction between the rapture and the second coming is the second coming emphasizes the setting up of the messianic kingdom, where the rapture makes no mention of the messianic kingdom. There are other differences between the rapture and the second coming, and I'll run through a few of them right now. Number one, glorified bodies. The rapture passages mention glorified bodies, both in 1 Thessalonians as well as in 1 Corinthians. The second advent passages don't make any mention of glorified bodies. Meeting in the air. The rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 mentioned meeting in the air. The second coming passages do not mention a meeting in the air. The role of angels. At the second coming, the angels are the ones who are going to gather the elect. See, that's another resurrection we're speaking of there that is different from the rapture. In Matthew 24 and 31, it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." See, so therefore, at the second coming, that resurrection, which, by the way, will be of tribulation saints and probably of Old Testament saints, the angels are going to do the gathering. But at the rapture of the church, Jesus is the direct agent of the gathering. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Then there's something we already spoke of, which was the mystery nature of the rapture. Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. That is, it's a truth not revealed until it was disclosed by the apostles. Thus, the rapture is said to be a newly revealed mystery, making it a separate event. The second coming, on the other hand, was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted in Daniel 12, in Zechariah 12 and 10, in Zechariah 14 and 4. So again, the rapture was a mystery. There's no predictions of the rapture in the Old Testament. On the other hand, the second coming was well understood. Well, it wasn't well understood, but it was understood partially by the Jews and was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So as we can see, there are a number of differences between the rapture and the second coming to demonstrate that they are not the same thing. One pertains to the church, and the other pertains not exclusively to Israel, but primarily to Jesus' return for the purpose of establishing justice and retribution upon disobedient mankind. So even though in the second coming the church is involved, the church is not the focus of the second coming. The church is the focus of the rapture. Well, there's more we have to say about the subject of the rapture, but that's all that we could say at this time. We pray that you will join us in our next broadcast, God willing.